According to the great preacher S.M. Lockridge, great black preacher, pastored Calvary Baptist in San Diego for years, he's gone on to be with the Lord. He says there are four things every sermon should do for you. First of all, it should stretch your mind. You should learn something. That should be the goal of everyone that stands in the pulpit, is that we might learn something. Secondly, it should tan your hide. It should correct us. It should reprove us in our behavior. Thirdly, he says it should warm your heart. Certainly, it should inspire our love for the Lord Jesus. And then fourthly, it should challenge your will to serve Him, to live for Him. This morning, I would like to preach a sermon basically on the institution of the Lord's Supper, kind of following up. Last Sunday was Easter Sunday. We're privileged to observe the ordinance of baptism. And this morning we're kind of following up on that by looking at the Lord's instituting the supper, the memorial that we are to remember Him by. If you're privileged to have a copy of the Word of God, I would invite you to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel. We'll be looking at this text together this morning, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 30. Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 30. And if you found the place there, I would invite you to stand with me as I'm privileged to read it for you this morning. Certainly, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Hear now this reading of His Word. Matthew 26, 26. And while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." And He took a cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is My blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in My Father's kingdom." And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before You in this congregation in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, for the message we are to bring must be not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power, in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but only upon the power of God. Sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. We thank You for the privilege of preaching it again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we approach this topic of the Lord's Supper, I'm reminded that friendships and personal relationships are wonderful things. Sometimes we have friends that we love that we're separated from by distance or time, and we have to actually work at maintaining that relationship with them, that friendship with them. And we utilize all kinds of methods to stay in contact and to make that relationship fresh, such as the telephone. We'll call them on the phone, or we'll write letters, or occasionally we'll send them a picture. They'll send us a picture. Occasionally, we'll drag these things out just to refresh our memories. And I'm sure if you're older, like myself, that you probably have letters and photographs that whenever you look at them or read them, it brings a smile to your face, or sometimes it brings a tear to your eye. And that's what these little mementos, if you will, do for us. And of course, our relationship to Jesus Christ is is like this. Since his ascension into heaven, we keep that relationship to him fresh and personal and current and up to date by reading his word. We've got his word here. So we read the word, and that freshens that relationship we have with him. And we can also speak directly to him by this wonderful phone service that he's given to us called prayer. We can actually call him up and talk to him, tell him what's going on in our life. But he's also left us some pictures, some visual aids, if you will, to refresh our memory. And he left us these pictures of things that he wanted us to remember him most by. During his absence, he wants us to think about him in the way these pictures portray him. We call these things sacraments or ordinances. And, of course, there's only two that Christ personally and expressly institutes. Baptism is one picture, and the Lord's table is another picture. Baptism is a beautiful gospel visual aid, if you will, of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. While the Lord's Supper is an intimate reminder of his sacrificial death, and that death that brought us forgiveness and harmony and unity with God, forgiveness of our sin. These are things he wants us to recall to mind in a very vivid way. This morning we're going to look at this institution or when this picture was first taken that we have, that he's left us, that he wants us to remember him by, the institution of the Lord's Supper that we find here in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. In Matthew, he gives us the Passover setting in verse 26, the appointed memorials, 26 through 28, and then the prophetic anticipation, if you will. Observing this Lord's Supper is like looking at an old photograph of the most important thing that Jesus wanted us to remember him by. He wants us to remember him in this way. And so the Lord's Supper, and this is our point this morning, and I always try to have a point, is that we need to fix our mind on these visual emblems or memorials or reminders of Christ's sacrificial death. And in so doing, it will strengthen and renew our relationship of faith and hope in him. Each time we take out this picture, this photograph, if you will, this visual aid, it reminds us of what he's done for us, and it should renew and strengthen our faith and hope in him. Now let's look at the passage together this morning. In verse 26, Matthew tells us, "And as they were eating, Jesus and the disciples had gathered together in this upper room." We need to figure out what's going on here where we dip into it in Matthew. And they're eating together this traditional Jewish Passover meal. The Passover, along with circumcision, is one of the oldest ceremonies or rituals that God appointed to the nation of Israel concerning their deliverance, their separation to him, their deliverance from Egyptian bondage. And of course, the Passover speaks of that some 1,500 years earlier. The Passover is this gracious provision of rescue during the midst of God's judgment upon Egypt and the plagues, the 10 plagues, and it speaks of the final or the 10th plague and the death of the firstborn. You recall that this is God initiating a rescue for those who would literally believe his word and submit to it. And it basically involved the sacrificing of an unblemished lamb on the threshold of the family's home and then applying that sacrificial lamb's blood to the cross beam and the two side posts of the doorway. So it was killed on the step of the door, and then its blood was applied. A picture, if you will, of the cross of Christ. And then, of course, when the death angel would come around midnight, usually is the way it goes. Some about midnight. The death angel came, and he was there to destroy the firstborn of every household. And of course, when he came to your house and he saw the shed blood of the substitute on the doorpost, he would pass over that family. That family which was inside feeding on that lamb that they had just sacrificed in order to protect them from the death angel. Throw in a word here. It's probably not necessary, but I have to say this. I need to remind you that the Passover that Israel kept, the circumcision, baptism that we keep, the Lord's Supper, none of these ceremonies actually convert you or save you. There's no saving benefit in partaking of these elements here today. These things can never save you. These things are tokens, if you will, are symbols or representations of the one who does save us. And Jesus is the one that saves us, not these things. It's good that if you were in an airplane that was on fire and it was crashing toward the earth, you need to know the difference between a parachute and the picture of a parachute. Because the parachute is the only thing that saves you. You can hold onto the picture all the way to the ground and it won't save you. It's the reality of the parachute that saves you, not the picture image of it. And so we don't trust in these images to save us. We trust in the thing that they represent to us to save us. And they represent to us Christ Jesus, our Savior. Jesus is here observing the Passover with his disciples. This is the seventh mention throughout all of Scripture of the actual observance of a Passover. And it's actually the last mention of the Jewish Passover and the beginning of some new ceremony, something that's raised and something that's blessed to the Christian church. Matthew's narrative begins here during the course of the meal. It's right after Judas has gone out and they have come to this third cup in the Passover meal. And it's at this point that Jesus is going to initiate this change from observing the old covenant ritual of the Passover meal to a new covenant memorial celebration called the Lord's Supper. So we no longer keep the Passover. We now keep the Lord's Supper. You'll notice in verse 26, he begins to describe the appointed memorials, these elements that form the picture for us, that reminds us of what he wants us to remember him by. And it says, first of all, the symbol of the bread. Jesus took bread, it says, blessed and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Here we see our Savior employing elements that were already normally used in the Passover setting. He doesn't bring anything new here. He just takes a couple of common things that were right on the table there. And he does four things in this particular verse. It says that he took bread, he blessed the bread, he broke the bread, and he distributed it to his disciples. Four basic things in this particular verse. So while they're eating, in this obvious display of divine initiative, Jesus personally and expressly sets apart, if you will, this little common piece of bread, consecrates this. It's a flat cake of cracker-like bread, unleavened bread, if you will, from the table. It's called a matzah, and it usually has puncture holes in it and burnt stripes on it. Very fitting picture of Christ who was pierced and striped for us. Ritually, the institution of, and all the institutions of the new tend to move away from the complexity of the Old Testament sacrifices, and the feast, and all those things to something very simple. So the church actually is a move from, Christianity is a move from very complex pictures to very simple pictures. Let's make it simple. And he utilizes here this simple substance of bread. And he makes this little piece of bread, this little cracker-like piece of matzah, into this essential ingredient of this newly appointed ritual. And of course, Passover before the cross was a very valid, if you will, ritual, ceremony, symbolic reminder of Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage. But of course, after the cross, it's a pretty poor and weak substitute for celebrating our deliverance from sin through the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we don't celebrate Passover, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So he sets apart, singles out, if you will, consecrates the bread. And he elevates it as an image or a picture of himself here. And he also, the second thing he does is he blesses it. He says, and after a blessing, in which he expresses thanksgiving and praises to God for as the source of our life, our food. And Jesus always did this, feeding the 5,000, he blessed and thanks God for the food. And as we should do, we should follow his example in this, certainly. The traditional Jewish blessing went something like this: blessed are you, God, our Lord, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. It was probably something like that that Jesus said. It's a traditional Hebrew blessing, but it's a beautiful blessing, a reminder that we get everything that we have from God. And then it says that he broke the bread. He breaks off, it seems to me, that he breaks off a piece from this round, flat, crisp cake of bread. Maybe he breaks it into pieces, puts it in a little tray, kind of like we do. There's a sense in which his human nature is broken, and we understand what it means to be broken as a human being, to be to that place where we're just totally crushed as a human. And I think that's very true of Christ. But you can take that too far, because his body wasn't actually, there was no bone in his body that was broken. They were forbidden to break any of the bones in a Passover lamb. And John tells us that not a single bone in Christ while he was on the cross and his death was broken. So it's really not telling us anything about that. But it does, I think, express something about the brokenness of his humanity was brought to that very point of crushing. It pleased the Lord to crush him. So he broke the bread. And then it says he gave it to his disciples. And I think one of the purposes in breaking was to distribute the bread to the disciples, so they would have a piece of that matzah cracker, if you will. And so he would break it, and then it said he distributed it around to the disciples so that each one could take a piece and eat it. And then he says, so this is what he did, this is what he says. He says, take, eat, this is my body. And, of course, the disciples were to assume humanly the human responsibility in receiving what Christ gave them, taking what Christ had given them, this sustenance of bread. And then he calls this bread, this is my body. And they were somehow to connect the bread to his physical body. They were somehow to understand that this bread in some way represents, or it's connect, your thoughts were to think of Christ and his humanity, his physical body. And that's what brings us to, what did he mean? Now, this is a real issue here. When he says, this is my body, he's handing them the bread. This has become a real point of dispute over the years, and this has resulted in basically four primary interpretations that the church has argued over for millennia. Just what does he mean, this is my body? There are four basic views. The first view we'll call the actual presence. This actually is my body. This is my body. This view understands that when Jesus says, this is my body, he is basically saying, this bread has become my body. This actually is turned into my body. And this is called transubstantiation. And we would classify that view of understanding that this becomes my body as the Christ on the table view. Christ is literally on the table when communion is served. And to me, this is a form of idolatry and elevating something created, bread, to the place of the Creator. This is a view that makes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper a converting ordinance. You actually are saved by taking in the actual body of Christ. This is a transubstantiation was something that was actually not adopted until Trent, the Council of Trent in 1545 by the Roman Catholics, kind of an overreaction to the Protestant Reformation. It again, besides forbidding the cup at that time, they declared that the bread was to be worshipped just as you worship God, because the bread was God. And you read Trent, this is what they say. You are to worship the bread just as you would worship God. And if you don't, you're anathema. You're going to hell. This is their belief. This is in writing. This is what they basically understand. This is my body to mean. So they declared that, actually they made themselves wafer worshipers at that point. Instead of God worshipers, they are worshiping this little wafer that they call the bread, the body of Christ. When the officiating priest in the Roman Catholic Church elevates the loaf, actually they call it the host because Christ is the host at the table. And what they're raising here is Christ. The loaf is the host. They're elevating the host. And they pronounce the official blessing on it in Latin. It sounds a whole lot like hocus pocus whenever they raise it in. And that's why in the Middle Ages, hocus pocus, this is where they got the idea. That's some magic connected to that, because when the priest says hocus pocus, this bread becomes the body of Christ. So there's a lot of this that's going on. The bread magically and mystically somehow is transformed into the actual body of Christ. It's a transubstantiation. People literally receive the physical body of Christ by eating something by all accidents of appearances. Looks an awful lot like bread. But it's actually the body of Christ in this view. And of course, to us, we see this as an attempt to twist Jesus' words. In fact, if you'll turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 6. In John chapter 6, they're trying to attach a sacramental meaning, if you will, to Jesus' words here in John chapter 6. Notice in verse 51, Jesus had said that he's the bread of life in verse 48. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give him for the life of the world is my flesh. See, they're trying to connect this to the Lord's Supper. The Jews therefore begin to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus therefore said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. And he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because the Father, so he who eats me shall also live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. Notice the next verse. These things he said in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. And many, therefore, of his disciples, when they heard this, now this is a difficult statement, who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious of his disciples grumbling at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? What if you should behold the Son of Man ascending where he was before? Then he clarifies, I think, here in verse 63, what he's talking about in all these verses. He says, the Spirit gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So he's not talking about physical. He's not talking about the flesh. The flesh profits nothing. That's what he just said. It's the spirit that gives life. So it can't be that he becomes flesh. There's no mention here of any, I mean, this is way before he begins to set apart the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This is talking about true life coming from him, spiritual life coming from him. So they're applying this, they're trying to apply this, but the context has nothing to do with that, and Jesus clarifies it, saying that he's talking about spiritual realities, and this flesh actually profits nothing. Not only this view is not taught in Scripture, it's basically repugnant to common sense. I mean, even common sense tell you this can't be so. Because here you have Jesus reclining at the table in his physical body, and he, at the same time, he's given them bread, and his physical body is now in their mouth and in their stomach. You see, even common sense goes, how can that be? I mean, Jesus is here, but his body's in their hands and in their mouth, and they how can that actually happen? The Apostle Paul, I think it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians 11, 26 through 28, specifically calls this, what you're eating, bread after it's been blessed, and what you're drinking as the fruit of the vine. And he does it three times. So it's not like he misunderstood here. He understood that after he blessed it and gave it to them, they were eating bread. They were drinking wine. It was not his physical body or his physical blood. So this is, transubstantiation is just an egregious thing. It's something that we just cannot countenance. It's unbiblical. It's unreasonable, if you will. The substance, the nature of these elements remain truly and only bread and wine all through this. So don't look for any sparkle or any pop or anything like that when you're holding that. So nothing's going to happen. These things are just bread and it's just wine. Nothing changed. Nothing magical or superstitious is going to happen. Actually, there's no instance in all of Scripture where a symbol becomes what it represents. If you can find me one, I'd like to see it, where the symbol of something actually transmogrifies into what it represents. That just doesn't happen. I think transubstantiation, or this Christ actually becomes, this bread actually becomes the body of Christ, is one of those glaring examples of the difference between a Roman Catholic and a Protestant. And basically, the essential, someone asked you, what's the difference between a Catholic and a Roman and a Protestant? Roman Catholic and a Protestant. Basically, the Roman Catholic's basis for all authority is the church. The church has the final say on everything. Whereas a Protestant, the basis, the bottom line for everything is not the church, it's the Word of God. That's the difference between a Roman Catholic and a Protestant. The basis for authority is the Word of God. And by the way, didn't Jesus say somewhere that the church is subject to Christ? And he's talking about the husband and wife relationship there in Ephesians chapter 5. The church is always subject to Christ and His Word. The church has no right to change or prohibit what the Lord commands. I don't even think the church can declare someone a saint, even if they were a pope. I don't think they can do that. They don't have the authority to do that. Only God can declare someone to be a saint. And actually, if you put your trust in Christ, you are a saint. The second view, beside the first view, is actual presence. It doesn't become the body of Christ. So if you leave here today, don't think nothing happens mystically or magically with the bread or the wine. It's bread and wine. That's it. It doesn't become. Even though Jesus says, this is my body, it apparently doesn't mean this becomes my body. It must mean something else. So the second view is that it's the virtual presence that's being expressed here. This means that this bread is with my body. I'm giving you this bread with my body at the same time. This is called consubstantiation. We could characterize this view as Christ under the table. Okay, the Roman Catholic view is Christ is on the table. This is the Lutheran view, which says that Christ is, he's not on the table, but he is under the table. Okay, he's not too far away, but he's right here by the bread, if you will. To me, this smacks of pantheism, while the other is just pure idolatry. This is pantheism, where God cannot be distinguished from his creation here, the bread. It's, as I mentioned, it's come to mean, come to express the Lutheran view of the Lord's table. Martin Luther, I love the guy. He's done some wonderful things. And of course, he wanted to distance himself from the teachings of Rome. But there's some things that he just couldn't bring himself to completely let go of. And I think the sacraments are one of those things. He does alter them a little bit. And I think Luther, while he is one of the great reformers and we love him to pieces, he is the most ugly to me at Marburg, where he's screaming at Zwingli, "This is my body! This is my body!" He was afraid that Zwingli was going to reduce, if you will, or trivialize the sacrament in some kind of empty symbol, so they could never get together. And that point, you know, the Lutherans, they were on their own. Everybody else, you could do your own thing. But this is my body. That's what it says there. And he wasn't going to let go of that. And he was kind of like a bull in the china closet. And, of course, to the Lutheran, they understand that the Lord's Supper, basically, there's no change in the substance or the nature of the bread. But they believe that his body is literally present in the bread, under the bread, around the bread, with the bread. His physical body. You get that? His physical body. This is my body, my physical body. It's with, under, around the bread. Excuse me. The problem with that, and of course they call this this ubiquity, that the everywhereness, that Christ's physical body can be everywhere. What this actually does is destroy the true humanity of Christ, because you cannot be everywhere at once. As a human being, you can't be everywhere. Your body can't be everywhere. And so Jesus is a true human being. His body cannot be in, under, around with the bread. It can't be there all at the same time. So this is another view that we look at, like, where in the world do they get these ideas, all right? Now we come to the last two, which are basically called spiritual presence and symbolic presence. The spiritual presence view is normally associated with John Calvin. He understands the words of Christ to mean this bread spiritually represents my body, if you will. He's saying this is my body, or he's saying basically this bread represents my body. This is the view that's held by most reform-leaning churches. Certainly fits better with John 6:63. Got to eat and drink the body and the blood of Christ. It's a spiritual sense, and so he's emphasizing that. And this view basically understands that while there's no physical presence of Christ at the table, he is in some special, mysterious, mystical way spiritually present when the Lord's Supper is observed. Receiving of the elements are viewed as aids to faith, means of conveying grace. This receiving of personal benefit as we partake of the elements is not an automatic thing. You don't get grace just by taking the elements, but it involves faith on the part of the receiver. It's not automatic. You're benefited from it when you understand what's going on, what they represent, and by faith you engage in what you're doing here. In fact, we're warned by the Apostle Paul that to underestimate or to diminish the significance of the Lord's Supper, many didn't discern the body of Christ, and now many sleep, he says there at Corinth, that God will actually judge you. He holds you responsible to understand what it is you're doing here, and you don't just, I'm taking bread and wine, it's no big deal. No, you need to understand what's going on. And so there's more to it than just elements here. There's a spiritual aspect. I guess a good illustration of this would be, and by contrast, I don't mean to compare the two at all, but I'm just saying that if you were to witness a voodoo celebration in the Bahamas or something where they sacrificed a chicken, anything spiritual going on there? It is spiritual. Something spiritual is going on in the voodoo worship of this voodoo gods and the chickens. It's not a good spiritual thing. It's a bad thing. But it's really spiritual. It's not just something, it's not just a chicken. It's something more than just a chicken. Something spiritual here. And so these are elements that represent Christ. But it's more than that. It's a spiritual. This is a spiritual thing. And you're here to have communion with Christ in a very spiritual way. So it's the idea of spiritual presence is emphasized for the most part by most Reformed-leaning believers. And then the last is called symbolic presence. And this is a view that we normally associate with Ulrich Zwingli and the Anabaptists. And this understands that when Jesus says, "This is my body," he's using a figure of speech, or he's using this as a metaphorical way of saying, "This bread symbolically represents my body." This is similar to Jesus saying, "I am the door." And of course, he doesn't mean that he's made out of wood, or that he has hinges or a knob here. He's saying that like a door, the access into this room is through the door. I mean, you don't want to come through the window. That's a robber. But the only legitimate access is through the door. He's saying he is the only access to God. He is the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. So it's a symbolic way of describing what he is and what he does. He is the only access to God's salvation. So this particular view really has a strong emphasis on the symbolic reminders or the memorial aspects of the Lord's Supper, where Luke says in Luke 22:19, "This do in remembrance of me." It's a memorial. Remember what I did for you. Every time you partake of this, it should gouge our memory. It should pierce our heart. And for the most part, Baptist nonconformist churches hold to this particular view. It seems to me that the bread here, when Jesus says, "This is my body," it seems to me that he's conveying both the spiritual and the symbolic significance. Depends on who I'm reading. At any given time, I lean toward one or the other, and I tend to want to take both. You know, why not have both? I mean, I'm kind of that way. Why not? You know, there's some good points here, some good points. Let's take this, all right? So it seems to me that both the spiritual and the symbolic significance are what are being portrayed for us here in the Lord's Supper, especially when he says, "This is my body, which is given for you." Now let's come to the symbol of the wine. In verses 27 through 28, it says, "He took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin.'" Notice what he does. He takes the cup after he had given thanks again, and he gives it to his disciples. And this is in the progress of the Passover meal. They've come to the third of six cups on the table at our family retreat. Remember, we had this beautiful presentation of the cedar where the gentleman explained all the different cups on the Passover celebration in Israel. The first cup was the cup of sanctification, which we drank. The second cup was the cup of iniquity, which we did not drink. Remember, we took our fingers and we made 10 dots on our plate, dipping in the wine and representing the 10 plagues in Egypt. We didn't drink that. Actually, Jesus drinks this cup of iniquity on the cross. And then you have the cup of praise, which is actually the second cup that we drink. And then you have the fourth cup, which is actually the third cup which we drink. And this is the cup that we've arrived at in the celebration of the supper. It's called the cup of redemption. And Paul calls it the cup of blessing, 1 Corinthians 10:10. There's two more cups. Elijah's cup we don't drink. That's for Elijah. He's not here. Everybody look for Elijah. He's sitting on the table. But then the last cup is the cup of the kingdom. And again, so Jesus repeats what he does with the bread, with the cup. He singles out, consecrates this third cup of redemption, offers thanks to God, distributes it to his disciples. This offering thanks in this particular verse is where we get the word the Eucharist. Yeah, a lot of people say, "Well, we're celebrating the Eucharist. This is this word thanksgiving. And so a lot of times they call the Lord's Supper the Eucharist. This is where they get that. You give thanks, the giving thanks to God. Notice what he says here. He says, drink from it, all of you. In this particular setting apart the cup, he does something that he didn't do when he consecrated the bread, which I think is interesting. He specifically commands all of them to drink of the cup. It's in direct contradiction to Roman Catholic. Nobody gets to drink the wine. Only the priest gets to swig down the wine. I mean, they're very carefully put the wafer in people's mouth. They want to drop it because if a mouse should eat it, he's going to go to heaven. You know, it's the body of Christ. You don't want to spill any of the blood of Christ. So they're very careful about that stuff. So they took the wine away from the people because they're so sloppy. We're not going to let them spill the blood of Christ. I mean, this is the blood of Christ. And so you have this Roman Catholic practice of denying the cup. Peter would actually say here, can any man forbid the cup that have received, those that received the Holy Spirit the same as we? You know, how come you're forbidding this, the cup here? And Paul notes in 1 Corinthians 11:27-29 that along with eating the bread, we actually drink the cup. And he does it three times. Notice what he says. Therefore, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner would be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, so let him eat the bread, drink the cup. Whoever eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself and not discerning the Lord's body. So there's some eating and drinking going on here. It's not just take that away from them. No, we don't take it away, and they understood you didn't take it away. It's interesting, too, that Paul also says that the Lord's Supper was to continually be observed in remembrance of Christ. In this passage in 1 Corinthians 11:25, he quotes Jesus as saying, do this in remembrance of me. And that's a present imperative. Just keep continuing to do this. So why do we do it? And the church understood it because the church kept continuing to do this until I come. So we're continuing. How long do we practice this Lord's Supper? Well, Jesus instituted it and he said, continue to do this until I come. So that's what we're doing. We're continuing to do this until the Lord comes. What does he mean? This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Basically, the blood of the covenant, we should understand that this body or blood, he's not promoting cannibalism. You know, we're not cannibalism. Now, the church has been accused of that, but that's not what we're actually doing. It's a metaphorical or figurative or in a spiritual sense, the red wine in the cup symbolizes and represents this spiritual reality of that peace, the new covenant, he said, that agreement, that treaty between God and man that was ratified by Christ shedding his blood. This cup represents that new covenant established by my blood. So it's this shedding of blood here for the remission of sins. Described basically shedding blood is not, I didn't spill the blood accidentally, but I purposely gave my life. I gave my blood in order that you would have forgiveness. And it's the idea of a sacrificial death and penal substitution of Christ for our sins and in our place. Hebrews 9:22, Leviticus 17:11, Exodus 24:8. The new covenant involves the final blessings of the Abrahamic covenant extended to the redemption of Jew and Gentile, Jeremiah 31. Notice that the blood of the covenant is poured out for many. The means for accomplish this is not some, again, spilling, but pouring out. Understand that he gave up his life willingly. Note the extent is here for many, not for everyone. With regard to value, his blood is of infinite worth and sufficient for all, but with respect to actually the intention, what God intended when Christ laid down his life, who did he intend to save? Well, he saves those he intended to save, and that's the elect here, the many. And that's no small number according to Revelation 7. It's interesting, the very next verse, Jesus calls the contents of the cup not blood, but fruit of the vine. So nothing changes, nothing mysteriously or mystically changes. Then we conclude with this prophetic anticipation. But I say to you, I will not drink the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The Lord's Supper is basically recalling a past event. Christ died for. Every time we approach the table, we recall what Jesus did for us when he died on the cross, his atoning death. And yet, in every institution of the Lord's Supper, there is this forward look. You do this until I come. There, he's coming, by the way. You know, this is what I did, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to come for you until he comes. And there's a progression here. Notice from the Old Covenant Passover to the new Covenant Lord's Table to, in my Father's kingdom, the marriage supper of the Lamb. You see that progression there? Old Passover, Lord's Table, marriage supper of the Lamb. That's where we're headed. And every time you take the Lord's Supper, you've got to understand something of this progression. Using these familiar pictures, and of course you've got this, while we don't understand what's going to happen in heaven in the future, we don't really know what's going to be like. We do know what weddings are like. We just had one on TV. It's probably still showing on my television now. But we understand the wedding and the joy and the excitement of that. And then the banquet that you attend to with that. These are familiar pictures of this prolonged feast and banquet, the crowning satisfaction of intimacy with other friends and society and eternal rest and joy. And of course, the cross demands this crown. And the crown is coming because the cross is a reality. We know the crown is a reality as well. And so for all those that are weary and lonely and sad or anxious or disappointed or tormented, every time we approach the Lord's table, we can expect a glad day coming. You know, this is a sad thing, but there's also beyond this, Jesus promised, you know, I'm going to drink it with you in the kingdom of my Father, in that place he's preparing for us. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, and ever so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come, Lord Jesus. This is something to shout about and to sing about. In fact, mentioning singing, the next verse says, when they sang a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the conclusion of the Passover meal. We would sing this Hallel psalm, customarily close the Passover, Psalm 118, and they would go out, and then they were going out to the Mount of Olives where Jesus would engage in this final human emotional struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane where he sweats great drops of blood, and ordeal there. Let this cup pass from me, but if it will not, even so, it's good, Father. Your will be done. Before the betrayal and the rest, he sings a hymn. How do you face sufferings and problems? Are hymns important to you? They were important to him. He included the meal with, he sang a hymn to God, and they went out. And it was night, Luke says. It was night. They went out, boistered by the hymn. No Christian ordinance has been more perverted or mixed up by foolish speculation, superstition, scripture twisting than the Lord's Supper. You have all these contradictions that result from human ingenuity but not divine wisdom. The Lord's Supper is to be spiritually beneficial to us. It needs to be a rational exercise of the mind and heart, free from mysticism and magic. It's not our business to invent meanings that God never intended, but to discover the intended spiritual meaning attached to these texts of institution, if you will. This will involve, basically on our part, a submission to Christ's authority, a reliance upon His Spirit, and we gather together like we're here this morning to partake of the bread and wine in believing remembrance of His sacrificial death. I know this Discovery Channel might teach that Jesus died as a martyr in some noble cause or as some misguided fanatic. But every time we come to the Lord's table, this thing preaches to us that Jesus died as an atonement for our sins. He wasn't a martyr. He wasn't any of that. Every time this teaches, no, that's not, this is why he died, and it teaches us. So we're to fix our mind on these visual reminders of Christ's sacrificial death. And this will strengthen and renew our relationship of faith and hope in Him. Now we come to the table this morning. As Thomas Watson has said, in the preached word, in the preaching of the word, we have Christ's word to us. In the Lord's Supper, we have His kiss.